principle is that every language contains words that are roughly synonymous. As a writer is familiar with his own language, he must generally be given credit for choosing the synonym which properly conveys the shade of meaning intended. The example I use here is very familiar to you, I'm sure. The words agape and phileo are translated what? Love, but there is a... They are roughly synonymous. They both mean love, but there are shades of meaning, so that not always, but usually agape love is used in a context that is slightly different than phileo. You understand this, and you've studied this elsewhere. So I'll just leave that and move on. It's a very important principle. Sometimes you have words used interchangeably where there's no significance. You have to be careful about that. But I think with this, you do have. We come to the principle of the broad meaning. The principle is, choose the broad meaning of a word unless it is restricted by context. Words often have a comprehensive meaning in one context and a restricted meaning in another context. The reader generally will assume the broad meaning unless he has a contextual reason for regarding it as limited. Matthew 5:48. Be ye perfect. The word is perfect here. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does it mean? Yes. That is, our goal is to be like God is. And here, the word means what? Well, I think it means one thing when it's talking about God. It means something else talking about man, more restricted meaning talking about man. But the context shows it, that we are to be as much like God as possible. Do you understand this to mean that we are to be called, we are expected to be absolutely perfect in and of ourselves? No, not realistically, but that's to be our goal. A better example is the word all. All. Look at Matthew 3:5-6. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts around Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. You think everybody in Judea went out to hear John? All Judea and all the districts around the Jordan. No. We use that kind of language all the time, don't we? We use absolutes. It's a common rule in English language that absolutes are seldom absolute. Use the word all, every, never. Just listen, in normal conversation, almost never means never. It's just the way language is. So even the absolute terms like all are to be understood in light of their context. If you say, my girlfriend's never on time. Unless your girlfriend happens to be Kate. That's not really true. My wife is always late.
Always?
Well, often. That's how we use the language. And all Judea simply means they came from everywhere in Judea. Right? And so all would have a narrower meaning. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he had to be like his brethren in all things. He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus became like us in all things. Is that absolutely all? No, not to be understood that way.
So you give it more restricted meaning.
I don't put this as an example, but in the debate between Calvinism and non-Calvinism, the word all really comes into the debate in a heavy way. Christ, or the absolute, Jesus tasted death for every man. If you believe, if you're a Calvinist, believe in limited atonement, he didn't die for every man, just every one of the elect. So such statements as Christ died for all the, we tend to make that, give it the broad meaning, don't we? Died for everyone. Every single one, absolutely all. Calvinist, but at his parenthesis, say he died for all the elect. He would give it a restricted meaning because of his theology. And you study that elsewhere, but that's an example where again, I would say, whether all means all or not, you determine by the context, not some theology you bring to it. Either way. Paul?
When you see the all in the Great Commission, I understand that to be exactly what it means for all nations.
Yes. Depending on the context, whether it's words like that have a broad meaning or a narrower meaning, restricted meaning. The point I was making was that when we say all, doesn't have to mean all. Exactly, absolutely all. That's the way we commonly use absolutes in all languages. And I mean all. Any questions? Come now to emphatic words. Here's the principle. Due weight must be given to emphatic words when interpreting a sentence. Now the problem is sometimes we can translate this and we know that the words are, to be given emphatic force. Sometimes we don't know. Now, in the Hebrew, just like, similar to what we have, remember the double negative in Greek doesn't give a positive, it intensifies the negative. Well, in the Hebrew, repetition of a word emphasizes it, not the double negative, but look at Deuteronomy 16:20. Different translations, different versions render this differently. The one I have says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." What it says in the Hebrew, that doesn't say justice and only. It says justice, justice. It repeats it to emphasize it. It shows how God feels about it. Justice, justice. Or we would say, it says justice. This translation says justice and only justice. I think it's a bad translation. They didn't consult me on that. They should have. But what I would, if I were going to try to do that, I would word it justice, and I mean justice. I think it's better. Justice, and I do mean justice. That's how that you get that by repetition. Look at Genesis 7:9. Yes, 19. Genesis 7:19. What did I say? And the flood came upon the earth. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. It says prevail and prevailed. Well, in Hebrew, how translation? Anybody have another translation? More and more. Yeah, greatly. Well, they translated this. You can't tell. It's a repetition of a word. It prevailed and prevailed. That is, emphasized it. Intensified it by doubling the word. In Greek, the location of a word toward the first of a sentence emphasizes it. Now, we don't have this in English. Well, we do in good written grammar. In good writing, if you want to emphasize something, you place it at the beginning or the end of a sentence. But we don't normally think that way. We don't consciously do that. But in and again, this is difficult to translate. Look at John 6:57. And here, by the way, remember I said yesterday the difference between English exegesis and Greek exegesis is the difference between technicolor and black and white? Well, this is an example of it. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall also live because of me. This is this kind of eats my flesh, drinks my blood. As the living Father sent me, you can get that in English. But in the Greek, the word sent is right at the first of the word, first of the sentence, not the first word in the sentence. But it's, that is, in Greek, if a word, in English grammar, we indicate very often case, we indicate use, that is whether a word has genitive case or accusative force or dative force by the use of prepositions and by position in the word. For instance, we indicate the relationship between a pronoun and its antecedents by position. But in Greek, being more highly inflected, they do it by endings. Therefore, the word order often seems awkward. You start studying Greek, often the word order seems awkward to you. Right? Well, that's the reason. They depend more upon the endings of the word, being more highly inflected. But here also, where you have a word position, where even with Greek, it should not be, it's sort of out of position in the sentence. That is, by putting the word at the first of a sentence when it is unusual for it to be there. They emphasize, because that's the word to be emphasized. And so Jesus is emphasizing, how can we translate that? Look at verse 57. We might loosely translate it. This is why the Father sent me, that I might, or the Father sent me so that I could live because of Him and offer life to those who would, you know, who would accept me. But in other words, in the Greek, the force of it is: this is why I was sent. I was sent to do this. This is why I'm here. But you don't get it. You don't follow it. You don't get that. You can't really translate it that way. Something's untranslatable. In this case, it is. It's not translated. As the living Father sent me, I live. Now, that's an attempt to get at it. But if you don't know that, you just don't pick up on it. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:6. Another example. Here the word little is emphasized, but you don't get it in the translation. My translation reads, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And it's not quite the force of what he said. What he said was, don't you know that it just takes the tiniest little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump? You got that? The word little being placed toward the front, that's the emphasis. Now, it doesn't really change the content, it just changes the emphasis. You got that? First it's like saying this. The difference is this. Well, one person in the church, one person can cause a lot of trouble. One person can mess up, you know, one rotten apple, the whole barrel, as opposed to saying, it doesn't take much. It takes just a little bit of compromise or sin or hatred or gossip or jealousy to cause a whole lot of trouble. See the difference in that? Difference in what you're really emphasizing. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It takes just a little bit to leaven a whole bunch, you see. And that's in the Greek because the position of this word little was positioned toward the front of the word, front of the sentence. Well, is that interesting to you? Yeah. Again, you see the difference between black and white and color. Okay. Now we come to a different section. I'm going to have to give you a test pretty soon. Well, I should have written it out today. I'm really in the mood to write out a test today. Why should I be the only one sick? We're coming to page 23, the ones I just handed out. And some of you had asked me some questions about this, and so we're going to begin to look at this systematically. Rules for the interpretation of figurative language. And let me remind you that I've already taught you that figurative language is common in language. It is not a freak. It is not an idiot relative. It is not something unusual in the outside looking in. Figurative language is very hard of language. Much of our language is figurative. In some sense, most of it is. Okay. If a word is not normally used with a figurative force, a literal interpretation is to be preferred over a symbolic or allegorical. If a word is not normally used in a figurative force, this means a literal interpretation is to be preferred over a symbolic or allegorical. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:2. The word is baptism, we're looking at. Is baptism normally used in the scriptures as being a literal immersion or a symbolic immersion? Yeah, you know, the Quakers and the Salvation Army say, well, it's all spiritual, it's never literal, so they don't bother to use water at all, they don't immerse at all, but they're unusual. It's generally admitted that baptism normally it means an immersion. Literally. Now, many, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12, with one spirit we are baptized into one body. We'll try to make it figurative there. But let's look at how that would apply to these texts. 1 Corinthians 10:2. Let's start with verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food. Now, my question is baptism here used literally or symbolically? This is a literal or figurative use of the word baptism in verse 2. We're all baptized into Moses.
This is symbolic.
I've had two nods and three voice votes for symbolic. Very good. You're exactly right, Bruce. It is, if you mean immersion in water, if you mean a Christian baptism, yes, it is figurative for Christian baptism. That is there's a figurative significance. Just as we are baptized into Christ, they were baptized into Moses. But in the historical event, is there a literal immersion? Yes, they were. What does it mean? Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Remember the reference, of course, is when they crossed the Red Sea. Was there an immersion? Yes, there was a covering over, the water on either side, the cloud above. So here it is literally, we were immersed. So he said, but that's not baptism into Christ. But it's used literally in that sense. They were literally covered, they were literally immersed, both sides above. But he says, he gives this a figurative figurative force, that is, that whole event is a figure of our being baptized into Christ. They came out of the land of Egypt. They went through the water, cloud above, and they were baptized into Moses, it says. That is, then they came into the place where they entered into the new covenant. In some ways, you know, you can't doesn't touch on every point. We came out of the land of Egypt, land of sin. We're baptized into Christ, and we enter into the new covenant. they entered into the Mosaic covenant, we entered into the covenant in Christ. You see that? So it has a figurative, the event is given figurative significance. So in that sense, it's figurative of Christian baptism, but it is literal in the sense of the original meaning of the word. Y'all see that? See? Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Is that literal or figurative? What's our rule? The word is not normally used as the figurative force. Which do you prefer? Okay, literal is preferred over a symbolic or allegorical. What is it here? Yeah, I think so. He's talking about baptism. Why are we preaching baptism for, literally what it says, baptized for dead bodies? Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for dead bodies if the dead bodies are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? That is, why are we obeying the gospel? If there is, all he's saying is, if those who have died, as I understand it, it's a very difficult text. Of course, the Mormons know what it means, but you look at the whole context, I'm not going to teach a course in Corinthians here, but if he's saying, as I understand it, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead as a principle, and then the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, that if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus is dead, not that, and if all those who have died are dead, they're never going to live again, their bodies are dead, then why are we bothering to obey the gospel? Why are we baptized into a plan that has nothing but to look forward to at the cemetery? Well, you can think about that. But anyway, the point is, my point here is that we give it a literal interpretation. There's no reason to do otherwise. Okay, any questions on that? Second, when interpreting figures based on similitude or analogy, the nature of the imagery must be carefully considered. Now, what's a simile? Yes. This is like this. Matthew 13, of course, this is one of the great chapters of kingdom parables. Matthew 13, 44 through 50. The kingdom of heaven is like. There you have, that's a simile. Now, it may end up being a parable, but it's, in this regard, it's a simile. It's like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And in kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who seeking fine pearls. Finds a pearl of great price, sells everything he has, and buys it. Like a dragnet. And so forth. Now, so, in interpreting the figure, the rule is, the nature of the imagery must be carefully considered. That is, you realize that in these similes, He is not saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure hidden in the field in every respect, but only in a certain respect, usually. And so you determine the nature of the imagery. That is, what is there? The question is, what is there about a man who finds a treasure in a field and goes and hides it again and goes and sells everything he has and buys the field? What is there about that that is like the kingdom of heaven? Because it's not everything like it. It breaks down. All analogies break down. Okay? Do this in the case of simile. How about metaphor? Look at Jeremiah 2:13. This is metaphor, where God is, well, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, that's the first one, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. As they may well mistake, they left the well, the fountain. Second mistake was they built cisterns for themselves and won't hold water. Now, what is the nature of the metaphor? Well, you would have to, in this case, I think what the principle says is that we would have to have some knowledge of the ancient practices, ancient ways of storing water for everyday use. Of course, we know that the ideal was the fountain or the well. You had fresh water. Remember the Jacob's well, wherever there were wells, such as at Jericho and various places, why towns would grow up. But sometimes wells would go dry. Someplace there weren't wells. And so, for instance, like remember Masada, you had the great cisterns. But what happens if the cistern is allowed to fall into disrepair? Well, you got problems. The rainy season in Palestine, the rains came suddenly and heavily and seldomly. Your cistern always had to be ready, because when it came, it didn't come very often, it would come real quick, very quickly, and it was either now or never. It's either flood or desert, you know. Like West Texas, you know. I always laugh when I go to West Texas. First time I went through there, time after time, it was this bridge, nice, big, nice steel bridge, and a sign, something river, Dead Man's River, and I never saw a drop of water the whole time. It was huge riverbed, and there you drop. I was assured, though, by the local people that there was that when it did rain, those things were full. That's the way it was in Palestine. And you see the figure, and it's quite graphic, isn't it? There's a fella who's got a farm, he's got a concern. He's got a real nice well with fresh water flowing up. But he's stupid. He lets it fill in, you know. He lets it fall in, and he lets it be filled with garbage. He didn't take care of it. He'd rather have a cistern. He'd rather have rainwater than fresh water. And then what does he do? He builds a cistern, only his only source of water, and he doesn't take care of it. Didn't build it right for whatever reason. It's broken. Leaks. So when it does rain, it fills up, it goes out the next day, it's empty again. Then what does he have? Well, he's got a well, he's forsaken that, and can't use that, and his cistern's empty. Now, that's where Israel is. He's talking about their foreign alliances, I think, here, in this case. Remember, God was always saying, trust me to protect you. So they left God, left the living fountain, and then what did they do? They made alliances with foreign nations, Egypt in particular, that never did work. Egypt had a nasty way of agreeing to help and never showing up. So what happened when the enemy approached? They didn't have God or these... Or anybody else to help them. Like the fellow didn't have the well or a cistern full of water. They had nothing. Well, that's quite graphic, isn't it? If you do it right. The point is, to appreciate, to interpret the metaphor, you have to understand the nature of the imagery. You have to know something about wells and cisterns and practices in the ancient Near East. Okay? Do a good job of interpreting it. Luke 13:32. Here's another metaphor. He said to them, go tell that fox. Who is that fox? Who was it? Herod. Well, just at that time, some Pharisees came to saying, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, the third day I reach my goal." Go tell that fox. What's the significance of calling Herod a fox? Now, to show you the importance of understanding the nature of the imagery, I don't know if people still do it, but I can remember the time of my girls in high school, if they said about a girl that's, or a person, you know, usually a girl, she's a fox. What do they mean? Yeah. Well, wasn't what Jesus meant. When Jesus said, "Go tell that fox," he wasn't saying Herod is a hot date. You know, he wasn't saying that Herod has a firebird with, you know, with that stupid eagle paint on the hood and a stereo and years and a year round pass to the skating rink. That wasn't what he was saying. Well, what was he calling Herod? Yeah, a thieving animal. A fox was not well thought of. Why? Well, you just, I know, I grew up on the farm, and a fox was not good news. I can remember foxes getting in the chicken house, and they can destroy. Foxes would often get killed just for the sake of killing, you know. And so the farmers always like to keep the foxes thinned out. Why? Because they'll sneak in, and they'll steal, and they can ruin you in the night. And they're usually thought of as cowardly. Usually, in the ancient Near East, foxes, as I understand it, were thought of as cowardly animals. They were coward, in Africa, a jackal, or in India. Cowardly, sneaky, a thief, cruel, untrustworthy. This is a long way from what kids today mean by fox, right? So, go tell that fox. Well, he wasn't paying him a compliment. Question, comment. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. The salt has become tasteless. How will it be made salty again? Now, it's good for nothing anymore to be thrown down and trampled underfoot by men. Here's a case of where this is very often overinterpreted. I have heard sermons based upon this that draw all kinds of analogies. Why? How are we like the salt of the earth? Well, salt preserves, you know. So we preserve society. The salt gives flavor, so we give flavor. And salt is. Throw over your left shoulder is good luck. Well, I'm not sure that all. What do you think he had in mind? In what way are we the salt of the earth? Yeah. Well, I think he meant. I don't think he was saying that Christians are to give a delightful flavor to society. In my opinion, as I understand this, I think he was talking about one thing only one point of comparison, that is, that salt was used to preserve fish mainly, especially around Galilee. Fishing, that salt was very important to these small Jewish Galilean villages because, not as a flavoring, but simply to preserve. And you're going to use it once. And if it had sort of worn out, lost its saltiness, it wasn't good for anything. And I think to go beyond that's overinterpreting. You may want to go beyond that, but I don't think you ought to suggest the scriptures go beyond that. And that's just my understanding of it. So he's saying that you're the ones who are going to just like you're going to save the world. It's like meat or fish depends upon salt to preserve it. You are being, it's what you're here for.
It's your job. If you don't do it, you're not worth anything. Interesting point, isn't it? Salt is all it saves. It's not worth anything. That is, if you're not going to be a part of the solution, get out of the way. If you're not going to salt solution, right? That's the point on that. One more, Ecclesiastes 12. I like this one. It's an extended metaphor.
Sailing
my lawn.
What was that reference?
Ecclesiastes 12. Did you study this yet, Ecclesiastes? You know what this means? Let me tell you a funny story of myself. I used to have a minister's, well, I still got a minister's manual, you know. You got funeral services and wedding services, you know. And this is one of the scriptures I always had to read at the funeral service. I always thought it sounded great. And I read that thing for years before I knew what it meant. When I was young, I thought, boy, I'd read that at the funeral service. I know what it meant. What does it mean? Remember also the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, and you will say, I have no delight in them. We know what that means. If you're going to serve God, do it now, because when you get old, it's going to get tough. And life is not as enjoyable to a very old person as it is to... And the rest of it is a metaphor for an aging person. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, and... things are not good. You got that? It's a gloomy kind of existence. In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble, what are the watchmen of the house? Who's the standing either side of the door guarding it? It's the arms. The arms tremble. You'll see that. Got the watchmen of the house tremble. The guard, you see. And the mighty men stoop. What's that? It's the legs. Mighty men stoop. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. It's your teeth. You know, you don't chew much anymore. A lot of oatmeal. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Now they can't get enough. You can't get a committee together to chew up a good steak. And those who look through the windows grow dim. Your eyes. And the doors on the street are shut, and the sound of the grinding mill is low. It's your mouth. Your ears. The doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. Can't hear anything. And one will arise at the sound of a bird. Sleeplessness. Older, you know, get old, can't sleep. At least the little thing wakes you up. And all the daughters of song will sing softly. Can't hear anything. See? Get that? Nobody speaks up anymore. Well, anyway, you can go on with that. But the point is, it's a metaphor by the way, we have something like this today. You ever hear the song? I forget who wrote it. I should know. And this old house. This old house is a getting. Remember, this old house is getting. That's on the. Ain't got time to all the wind. All the hinges are to mend the window pane. This old house is a getting something. I'm getting ready to meet the saints. Who wrote? The same fellow who wrote. There's no secret what God can do. What's his name? This fellow was out hunting in Georgia one time. I can't think of it. I should know his name. And he saw an old house, an abandoned house, and he thought, well, that's about like me. Well, that's where I'm going to be one of these days. And so it's the same thing. Whereas an aging body is pictured as a decrepit, run-down old house. Anyway, that's the metaphor in Ecclesiastes 12. Yes? Where is that? Before the silver cord is broken, the golden bowl is crushed. That is the lamp fall. The lamp hanging by a cord
And it wears, and it finally, the cord rots, and the lamp falls. The pitcher by the well, the well is shattered, and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. That means it's all used up. No particular metaphorical connection, just that he's simply saying that, that nothing working upon the lamp, cord rots, the lamp falls, the... Yeah, the wheel of the cistern, we crank that to pull the water up, nothing works anymore. See? Just like the body starts breaking down, it doesn't work anymore. I think it's a general metaphorical. It's like it's all used up. Nothing, you know, it's going to an old house, the plumbing doesn't work. the lights, the lamps, the light, electricity won't come on, everything's... He said that's the way it's going to be one of these days. Well, that's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? And quite graphic. Okay, time's gone. We're talking about rules for the interpretation of figurative language. We're down to capital C. In similes or analogies, very few points of comparison must be expected. That's a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation, especially figurative language, that it's an axiom among logicians and interpreters that if you push an analogy too far, it breaks down, and it is in the very nature of analogies that we should expect few points of comparison, sometimes only one. Now, the example we give is Matthew 13, 18 through 23. Let's turn to that. Matthew 13, 18 through 23. Of course, this is one of the great chapter on the kingdom parables, Matthew 13, 18 through 23. I'm not going to read this. Let's look at it together. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the interpretation of the parable of the sower. And so we have a rather complete analogy here. The sower, the one who hears the word of the kingdom, is the soil. The seed is the word of God, and we go from there. And sound interpretation would stick to those points and not go beyond that. Not go beyond that. Now let's look at Luke 11, 5 through 13. Now, with the first one, it's rather simple, wasn't it? We have no real problem with that. But it doesn't. But they're not all that simple. He said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. From inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me, for the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you that even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because he is of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now, suppose, let me ask you this, just looking at that, would you agree with me that this analogy only has one point? What is that point? Yeah, I'd say perseverance in prayer, persistence. Whereas in Matthew 13, the sower represented something, the seed, the hard ground by the roadside, that represented one kind of heart or mind, the rocky soil another, the weed-infested soil another, the good ground another. You have points of analogy. With this, you have a complete story, brief albeit, but it only has one point. And he makes the point. He says, now, just like if you got company, and by the way, in the ancient Near East, it was a great insult to have, it was a great humiliation to have somebody come and you not be able to provide for them. Just like it was a great insult for you to offer hospitality and them not accept it. And so you go, all of a sudden, your wife has been sick and she didn't get a break bread that day, or she was out, it was January white sale, she spent the day shopping, whatever it was, and so you're all of a sudden, you couldn't just run down to the 7-Eleven because they were all closed. They closed at 9 back in those days. Took a long time to stoke up to grind the meal if it wasn't ground, and heat up the oven, the outdoor oven, usually outdoors, and make bread. Quite elaborate. So he's panic stricken. He's got company coming. He's about to be humiliated. So he runs over to his friend and says, "Friend, I a company show up. How about loaning me some bread? Pay you back, first thing tomorrow." And he says, "Man, the door's shut, and the heavy gate's locked, and the servants are all in bed, and the whole family's in bed, and you're more trouble than you're worth. Go somewhere else." And he says, "Now, if you keep knocking, say, 'Man, this is terrible, I gotta have something,' if you keep knocking, your friend, even though he doesn't do it for friendship, just to get you off his back, to get you to be quiet, let him get back to sleep, he'll come down and open the gate and give you some bread." And he says, "Now, there's a lesson in that. Keep praying, keep asking, and God will come through. Perseverance in prayer pays off." Okay, that's the point. But you see, that's the only point. And if you get into pushing the analogy too far, you run into real trouble. For instance, are we to conclude that God has the attitude of one who will not do it for friends? He doesn't care anything about it. It says here, "Even though he will not give up and give him because he is his friend." Well, does that represent the attitude of God toward us? Does God answer our prayers just to get us off his back? Do our prayers bother God? Say, well, in other words, is God trying to get some sleep or whatever he's doing? And, no, you see. You try to push that, and it doesn't fit. You're into trouble. And if you try to attach some significance to the fact that the door is shut, well, you've heard sermons like this, "Boy, you need to pray while it's time to pray, because once the door is shut, then you got problems." No, that's no significance. You follow me? The fact that, or you make something of the children are in bed. Those who are the real children of God, they got no problem. They're on the inside looking out, and those who haven't been children of God, they're on the outside looking in. Oh, no, you see, that's not intended in any of that. It's got one point only, and it's in the nature of analogies, in the nature of parables, to be one point. One more example, Luke 18, 1 through 8. And this is the same point, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Then he goes on to tell the parable of the unjust judge. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, did not respect man. There was a widow who needed justice. She kept coming to him, and for a while he was unwilling. Verse 4, and after he said, "Even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." And the point is, verse 7, "Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" Rhetorical question. But again, it's the same basic point, isn't it? And if you try to push the analogy too far, you try to cast God in the role of the unjust judge, it doesn't fit at all. And by the way, here you have a contrast. The point is made to the fact that it doesn't fit. Do you hear this? Verse 6, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said?" Implied in this, as I understand it, is if an unrighteous judge will do this, if persistent coming and asking, petitioning, changes the mind or gets the ear of an unrighteous judge, ought this not to give us confidence to be persistent in our prayer life, because our Father, the judge we're petitioning, is righteous and just. He's the opposite of the man who says, "I don't fear God or man." So there, you see the analogy, it's even reversed, by implication. So you try to cast God in try to push the points of the analogy, him being unjust, and in particular, you get into real trouble. It's not intended. Okay, any questions on that? Okay. Now the second one, D, overlaps with C, you'll see. In extended figures, interpret the first the major points, then work out the minor points with reserve. This is an extension of the preceding rule, as I point out. Turn back to Luke 15. Luke 15 is a great chapter. That's the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to murmur, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable. And these are very famous parables. Now, what is the main point? What is the first point in these three parables? Maybe you haven't studied them well enough to know. Remember, our rule is, in extended figures, interpret first the major point or points, and then with reserve, go on to minor ones. And be careful not to push it too far. What is the major point in these three parables? You ever heard me preach on this? What is the primary element in these three parables? In the parables themselves, what event is in the parable? What's common to all of them? That's true. That's a common element. Something was lost, something was found, but... Oh. Yes. Perhaps my question was too vague. The point is that remember the scribes and the Pharisees? Jesus is eating with them. And of course, in those days, to say he eats with them, that was, it's one thing to talk to them, but to actually sit down and eat with them. Yuck. That's about as dirty a thing you can say to somebody. Because if you ate with them, that showed you were accepting them in a friendly way. Shouldn't want to do that. So he was eating with them, which showed he was treating them in an accepting kind of way, loving kind of way, not accepting what they did. And the scribes and Pharisees were mad. And he's eating with them. The picture here is, Jesus undoubtedly, notable sinner, some of the sinners that had invited Jesus in to eat, and he had gone, and they would spend a great day. And here there, some of these scribes and Pharisees walking down the street, and here he's open courtyard, and here's in the middle of his big party, and here's some of the worst elements in town having a big party, and he's in the middle of it. Jesus right in the middle of it, teaching him, and they're having a big time, because these were social occasions, great social significance. And here's the scribes and Pharisees hanging around with the front door saying, "Look, hey, Charlie, come here. Right here. Told you he wasn't worth anything. Look what he's doing." So now they're eating with him. So they're having a party, inside. And here's the scribes and the Pharisees grumbling. And he knows what they say. And I think the way it worked, I saw this in a movie one time. I don't know how this was, how the occasion, what actually went on. But I like a movie I saw, The Life of Jesus. I like the way they did this. It showed a party inside, and the scribes and Pharisees were hanging on the front gate, griping and pointing the finger. And Jesus said, "I want to tell you a story." And he tells the story to everybody listening, but he knows that the scribes and Pharisees are overhearing it. And something like that. But anyway, the main point is, of the three is, because he's talking about their attitude toward the lost, is the party. Remember, the man doesn't just find the lost sheep. What does he do? He doesn't bring it back and say, "Kick a dirty rotten thing, pull that one more time, and we're going to have mutton. I'm going to turn you into a next winter's coat if you don't come back next time." No, what does he do? Calls his neighbors in, says, "Rejoice, I lost this sheep, and I found it." The woman finds the lost coin. What does she do? She calls her neighbors in, and they rejoice. The father gets his boy back, the prodigal son returns, and what does he do? And this is the longest, because these are parallel. He kills the fatted calf, throws a big party, and the elder brother, representing the scribes and Pharisees, what's he doing? He's hanging on the gate outside. He won't even go in. Remember that? He would not go in. And he's back there going over the books, trying to figure out who owes who what. And he's... griping, he said, "It's not fair. You never give. And he's his. So when the story ends, you got the father and the lost boy inside having a party, and the elder brother outside going over the books. He's missed the party. Well, the point is, who does the father represent? God. It's how God feels about these people. And so I think it's significant when the parable of the prodigal son ends. You've got the elder brother exactly where I think the scribes and the Pharisees were, on the outside griping about who's righteous and it's not fair to treat these people this way.
And while Jesus is enjoying the fellowship of these, he's helping, because that's God's attitude. I'm finding these people and I'm rejoicing. Well, so without going into the chapter itself anymore, do you see my point? I think that the main point is the parties. Because he was talking about their attitude. He didn't just he didn't just drag the sheep back and give it a swift kick. He had a party. And the elder brother was not allowed just to sneak in the back door and spend the rest of his life in the servants' quarters. He got his robe and a ring and shoes, got sonship back, and had a big party. My son was dead and he's alive again. That's how God feels about it. Now, so I would say that's the main point. Now, when you go beyond that, I think you can go beyond that and draw some legitimate analogies, but we need to do it with great care. For instance, I think, again, it's legitimate, but you begin to get inferences and degrees of diminishing degrees of certainty. For instance, you hear sermons on sermons on the prodigal son, and how, for instance, I've heard, could you preach from this, how that, is there significance in the fact that the elder brother, when he lost his money, he lost his friends? He had all kinds of friends until he ran out of money. Then he ended up in the hog pen and no man gave to him to eat. Got that? Which shows that, you know, that's the kind of friends you get in the far country. Well, is that legitimate? I think so, because it is characteristic of it. But I think in doing that, we need to preserve in our teaching from this chapter the main emphasis. This is incidental. And you cannot be sure that when you start drawing grand inferences from it, you have diminishing degrees of certainty that Luke had that in mind when he wrote, or that Jesus, of course, had that in mind when he gave this parable. Yes? Yeah, maybe he doesn't give him cash. If you give him your money, he'll give you a good wife. Or something else. Well, anyway, that's a good point. I attended, to show you how far this can go, 3 years ago I went down to a big Baptist church in Cincinnati, Landmark Baptist Church, to hear John R. Rice preach. He's dead now, Sword of the Lord editor. You ever heard of John R. Rice? He's independent Baptist, independent. Anyway, he was preaching a sermon on Luke 15. His sermon was the first parable, the lost sheep. And he was going along swimmingly, and it was a pretty good sermon. But then he felt like he wanted to teach the Baptist doctrine of eternal security, once in grace, always in grace. And so he said, you notice, don't you, that the man went after the sheep, and what did he do? Laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The sheep was a straying Christian, and you notice the Lord did not leave him in the mountains. Therefore, God will always, if a person really a child of God, the Lord will always seek them out, even though they're in a straying condition. And he put him on his shoulders, and he said, this is John R. Rice, he said, this proves, he said, in eternal security. Once in grace, always in grace. Because the sheep could not have gotten away if it wanted to. Isn't that right? You see, here's the sheep on his shoulders, and he's holding it. He's tied its feet together, put over his shoulders. He went after it. Therefore, the sheep, even though it strayed, could not be lost because the shepherd went after it. And once he got it, he tied its legs and put over his shoulder and brought it back. And the sheep could not get free. Had no, you know, sheep could not be lost. Eternal security. I thought, man, oh man, just keep reading. You read about a boy that nobody went after. Right? Well, see, he tells these three right together. What about the prodigal son? The father, he waited, but he didn't. Did he go in the far country after the boy? No. The boy had to come to himself and come home. Right? Well, you see, therefore, there's a clear example of bad hermeneutics.
He pushed it too far. He attached a significance, follow me? He attached a significance to the fact that the master went after him. See, that had no significance that he went after the sheep. Why? Because the point is, the party, the rejoicing when he got it back, the fact that he went after it was not analogically significant. And you see that because the father didn't go after the son. He had to come back on his own. The only difference is, a sheep will not come on it back on its own, and a boy, a man, often will. The difference, follow me? The difference between, they say, simply contribute to the reality of the analogy. I take my word for it, I grew up shearing sheep. And I read many things I know a lot about. I know all there is to know about women putting up hay and shearing sheep. No. I don't know all there is to know about women. Take my word for it, a sheep's the dumbest animal next to a chicken. It's the stupidest animal ever born on a farm. A sheep, I've seen sheep in a row. The sheep are running along, you know, and there's a thistle in the path, and one of them will jump, you know, and then the second will jump, and the third will jump. But the line will shift, be 20 feet away from that thistle, and they're still jumping. You know, you see a sheep do that? You know, the Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. As Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, as a lamb is dumb before his shearers. We used to go up in northern Indiana, these stockyards, we would shear sheep that came in right off the western ranges. We handled sheep that had never been handled by anything but dogs. It never, you know, it was maybe when they were treated, you know, drenched and dipped, all their life been handled by dogs, on the wide open ranges, and they would ship them back east, and we'd shear them. But you take those wild, you know, not domestic animals, and you get them off their feet, and they just become perfectly quiet. They're ready to die. Sometimes they can if they're heavy wool and some, you know, and if they've or if they're wet, or certain breeds can't. They've been so short legged. Yeah, very true. But you know, but they just figure they're dead. You know, you get them off their feet, they just and you just shear away. You know, these sheep. You know, and you think it's an old puppy dog. Just shear away, no trouble at all. Well, what I'm saying is that the fact that he went after the sheep, that all that means is that's the way a sheep is, and if he's going to tell the story, you know, it has to correspond to reality. As a matter of fact, a lost sheep could not find its way home. A lost sheep can hardly find its own nose. You got that? So what I'm saying is, there is no significance in the fact that he went after the sheep. That's the way sheep are. If he's going to tell the story, it'd be like saying, why didn't the coin find itself? The coin's an inanimate object. The woman had to sweep and find the coin. That's the nature of things. Whereas a boy could come home, he was allowed to, and he had to make up his own mind. So that bit of, I use that as an example of a bit of hermeneutics, which is pitiful. To attach analogical significance to the fact and make a whole theological point out of the fact that the man had to go after the sheep and put it on his back and carry it home. That's simply the way it worked. And it is not hermeneutically significant, analogically significant. You get the point? Well, so you start with the main point. And now, while it may be, for instance, while I think it's legitimate to say, Bruce says, in certain conditions, you know, getting a far country, that's the kind of thing that happens to you, end up in a hog pen, but not always. Sometimes you end up wealthy. So you're kind of on shaky ground there, and be very careful with that. But when you go to a teaching Calvinistic total depravity on the basis of the fact that he went after the sheep and put it on his shoulders, then you've gone too far. That is bad hermeneutics. It is pushing the analogy too far. So you start with the principle is you start with a major point. In this case, I think it's the party, because that's what Jesus is teaching, the attitude the scribes and the Pharisees had toward the publicans and sinners. And then with great reserve, you work from there. Any questions on that? Well, that's very important. I say that because often young preacher boys start out in the parables. They're easy to preach from. I did. There's nothing wrong with that. But they're not shallow, and you can easily get in trouble. You can easily start proving all kinds of things from the parables.
which may be true. See, it's one thing, now keep in mind, it's one thing to teach something that's true. It's something else to suggest that a particular scripture teaches it. And it's dishonest to teach a point which is true and helpful, beneficial. But it is wrong if you suggest that a particular scripture teaches that, when as a matter of fact it does not. It's simply not the way to handle the scriptures. We've already talked about that. That is, what I'm saying is whether eternal security is true or not, which it isn't, but even, no, certainly that scripture doesn't teach it. And I think it's interesting, this is sort of an editorial comment, John R. Rice was widely respected, widely, sort of the Lord. In fact, there's probably 10 or 12% of our preachers had to go out of the ministry when he died, and Sword of the Lord was stopped being published. That's where they got all their sermons. I'm just kidding, but he was widely read, widely respected. He preached in all over the world, and I think it's interesting that anybody could be that well known, that influential, and have such a poor knowledge of biblical hermeneutics. That's really significant. And by the way, you see, bad theology survives on bad hermeneutics. You got that? Bad theology thrives on it. It survives because of bad hermeneutics. There's a clear example. I was just a kid. I was a young in the ministry when this several years ago, and I couldn't believe anybody here just. I knew I wouldn't agree with everything you said, but you know, I've made it a point to go try to hear all kinds of preachers and all kinds of contexts that go to the faith healing meeting. I try to, you know, go listen for myself and just see what they're saying. And I couldn't believe that anybody who was that famous as such could handle the scriptures that poorly. I didn't know very much, but I knew better than that. Well, anyway. Any questions on that? Okay, E, in working with analogy, distinguish essential elements from those which serve only to complete or embellish the figure. Now, I've already discussed that, got into that with my discussion of the sheep. Let me just give you one more example of that. Luke 11, 5 through 18, the midnight hour, the number of loaves, the friend on the journey, the shut door, the children in bed. We've already looked at this. These are simply necessary elements in the analogy, as was the fact that the sheep couldn't get home by itself, not having particular analogical significance. So we've already covered that. As I indicated going in, some of these will overlap somewhat. Come now to F. In interpreting figures based on similitude, carefully follow the indications given by the author. Example is Luke 12, 16 through 21. He told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began to reason within himself, saying, what shall I do? And you know this story. I'll tear down my barns and build greater ones, and say to my soul, soul, it's always bad when you start talking to yourself, you have much good left for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then verse 21, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, the principle is, in interpreting this figures based on similitude, that is, they are a man who lays up for himself and is not rich toward God is as, sort of simile, is as a fool, this rich fool. Carefully follow the indications given by the author. That is, we are on solid grounds to say the point in this story is a man ought to be rich toward God and not simply concerned for himself and his own security. Now, that is the point of the story, and we ought not to go beyond that, finding significance for the storehouses and conclude from that it's wrong to have a savings account. The Anabaptists did, by the way. They said it's wrong to 16th century Anabaptists have to save any money. Why? Well, they'd cite this. No, he's making one point, and although it's not true in every case, here he tells us, he gives us some guidelines. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He's foolish. He's going to answer for it. So certainly the point is, in interpreting the story of the rich fool, it's traditionally been called, we would start with the guidelines given by the author himself, if those, as a matter of fact, are available.
and go beyond that with, only with the greatest care and perhaps reluctance. Matthew 18:21-35 is another example I give on this. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times 7? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times 7, but 70 times 7, which is how many times? 490 times. 491st time he gets it. And then he goes on, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not, he could not pay it, verse 25, his Lord commanded to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment was to be made. The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. The Lord of the slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He had a change in heart and said, I forgive you. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. This guy had just been begging for mercy, and he owed him 100 denarii, a very comparatively small amount. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. By the way, Jesus here, this is hyperbole. This is humor. This is part of the humor of Christ. When Jesus said this, everybody laughed. It was not to be taken literally. He didn't literally choke him. I'm sure people did not, you know, wouldn't do that. I mean, the great contrast here, one man, he goes from begging, he's on his, you know, he's prostrate. It says he prostrated himself before him. Here's this guy, he goes from begging to choking. He lays himself out in absolute humility, and then he goes, the throw of the guy owes him. I think Jesus is being funny. This is hyperbole. Don't you think that's funny? I think it's funny. I think when Jesus said this, everybody started slapping their knees and poking their neighbors. You know, isn't that something? Yeah. Here he goes from begging to choking. Extreme. And the guy owes him the small debt, begs for mercy. And he was unwilling, verse 30, however, but he went and threw him in prison till he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they went and told on him. Told on the guy that he had, that still had the note against him. And, boy, he called him in. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. You just asked me, and I forgave you. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father, and here's the guideline, verse 35, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Well, there you have the point of it, and we would not try to particularize the amounts of money, particularize the elements in this story, because we have from the author a very clear guideline as to what it's all about, and we go beyond that only with great danger. Point was, God forgives us, and he expects us to forgive each other, because no matter how much we forgive one another, no matter, there's nothing you can do to me that's so bad that if I forgive you, I even come close to forgiving you for as much as God has forgiven me for. Isn't that right? By the way, that's a good point. Next time the church starts to get in trouble, get people unhappy in the church, just preach on this. I recommend you preach on grace every third sermon. Need to. I stayed 13 years in one church preaching grace. Every time I just said, you got to forgive me. And they did. And I stayed. Well, it wasn't quite as simple as that. But, you see the point? You start saying, okay, you really want to act like this? Well, but the point is, we have indications given by the author. We start there in our interpretation. This is what this story is about. This is the point. And there's no reason to go beyond that. The particulars of it are not intended to be given analogical significance as, say, the parable of the sower
with a sower and different kinds of soil does have. We've already covered that. Okay. Any questions thus far? You can see how these kind of fit together, don't they? And so the same, I could have put these like subheadings under one principle, but I list them separately and you understand what's going on. G, a figure must be studied in the light of its historical context. Details are not to be added from imagination. And boy, you're getting a lot about this. Details not to be added from imagination. Now, I think there is, I think there's a difference between adding details and modernizing it. I think it's legitimate, and I do it, in dealing with these parables, to sort of treat them as in using modern terms. For instance, I don't think you're going to hurt, for instance, the story we just studied, I don't think you're going to hurt the intent of Jesus in that by, well, if you translate it from denarii to dollars. See, this guy owed 50,000, and he was owed a couple hundred, you know, to do that kind of thing. You see, that's not what we're talking about. To transpose these into modern, and I like to do that sometimes because it makes them more listable, and you know, kind of get people's attention. Preaching is an art as well as a science, but that's not the same thing as adding details. Now, I'll give you an example. Matthew 25, 1 through 12. This is the famous story of the virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins, of course. Matthew 25, 1 through 12. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were foolish, 5 were prudent or wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. The midnight shout came up. They found they were out of oil. And the wise ones, they wanted to borrow some from the wise who had made adequate provisions. And they said, no, we don't have enough for you and us too. Go buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the door was shut. Verse 10. And then he gives the point, verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now, to really deal with this legitimately, the true-to-history quality of the parable must be preserved, as I point out in the syllabus. We must start, and here's where a knowledge of ancient history can help us. For instance, the custom of waiting for the bridegroom to a very late hour. The custom was that a part of the whole marriage ceremony, we would call it, a part of the whole shindig proceedings was the bridegroom bringing his bride back to his house for a formal reception there. And his friends were expected to be there waiting. But, you see, if you try to, you must look at it from their historical, cultural point of view. Now, for instance, we find this hard to understand because we would schedule it. We would say, the wedding's at so-and-so hour, and then after the feasting, whatever day, we'll be there at 11 o'clock. But you understand that this thing you realize, don't you, that starting on time and quitting on time by the clock is particularly British, American, and Japanese. Most other countries don't do that. Their logic is you start when everybody gets there and you quit when you're tired. That's right, by the way. I remember the day I was ordained, I preached for a black church in Paris, Kentucky. And they're still doing it. They still did it the old ways. Isaiah Moore was the preacher there. And when they start? They start when enough got there to start. And everybody, they didn't care. And when did they go home when they got through? Which is about 1:30 or 2 o'clock. They didn't care. They started when they got ready to start and quit when they got through. We don't operate that way, do we? And so, but nothing wrong with that. But it's hard for us to imagine this. So here we have. So they would not. When would the bridegroom come? When they got through at the other place, at the house of the bride, and when they got ready to come. But you didn't know when that was going to be. So they would take their oil, take their lamps, and be ready. But they would trim them. What's that mean? They would put some of them out. They would not complete darkness. Complete darkness wasn't very safe. But you know what to trim a lamp is? I grew up, when I was growing up for a long time, we didn't have electricity. And to save oil, you simply turn the wick way down to the minimum so that you still get light, but use the minimum amount of oil. If you turn the wick way up, or in that case, you pull it out, these little pitcher-type lamps, pull it way out, you get a big flame, but you use up all your oil very quickly. So trim their lamps. I mean, they would pull the wick from the inside, or however they would do it, or cut them back. Usually cut them back so that just a little bit of the wick was out, so that they could have a light, minimum light, for a long time, so that when the bridegroom finally came, they could pull it out and have oil left. And closing the door was the rule, because you would have party crashers and latecomers. And so what we're saying is that to start interpreting this, you would have to go back and see it in its original setting. By the way, you see, his point is, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. What's he talking about? One point again. But again, all I'm trying to say is that we would miss the significance of this parable if we, for instance, read it saw it through the glasses of our culture. And by the way, there are many who believe that we have signs for the return of the Lord. The Lord has more or less scheduled it. But he makes the opposite point here. Nobody really knew, but nobody expected to know. In other words, you say, well, didn't they get tired? Wait, no, that was the way they did it. You know, they didn't expect to know. That is, the bridegroom wasn't late, no matter when he got there. And they were not betrayed if they had to wait a long time. That's just the nature of it. And so, by looking at it from their culture, from a true to history point of view, we preserve the intent of that story. It is to us that we ought always to be ready, because we do not know when Jesus is coming. Keep our lamps trimmed. And that means what? We'll do whatever we have to do to be ready for his return. And what about those who ran out of oil? I've heard sermons on this, for instance. I'm sure you what you don't do with it. I heard a sermon one time by Jimmy Swaggart. He's on television. Listen to these guys. He made a great point. Guess what the oil was? I'll give you two guesses. The Holy Spirit. Well, yes. That those who weren't ready for the return of the Lord were those who had neglected to maintain their relationship with the Holy Spirit. And he would show where oil sometimes has an analogical connection with the Holy Spirit, and therefore, that's what that means. It's very bad hermeneutic, you see. There's no connection between the oil in the lamps and the Holy Spirit. No connection whatever. The reason there was oil there was not because of the Holy Spirit, but because that's what they burned in lamps in those days when they had midnight parties.